Good afternoon, everyone. Also a special welcome to all of our guests. It's always a pleasure to have guests here. You know, we have beautiful, beautiful weather. I didn't hear it in the opening prayer here, but before choir rehearsal, we thank God for the beautiful weather. And it's appropriate because in a way that relates to the topic I'm going to bring today. I love nature. I love this time of the year. The plants are blooming. We see coming out of darkness into light. It's a wonderful, special time of the year. And I think all of us look forward to it. Now, there are some, and Mr. Zeman is not here, so I can't pick on him, who prefers snow and that type of thing, but he's not here today, so we'll enjoy the beautiful sunshine weather. But we can learn something from this weather. We can learn something from nature. We can learn something about our great God. If we would just look, if we would just pay attention, we can learn a lot of things about God. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. So I'd like to begin by turning to Psalm 19th chapter. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Does the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork? We could look up into the heavens and see God's great glory. In verse 2, it says, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So that what we see speaks to us. It speaks volumes. But if you go to verse 3, it says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That communication is not necessarily through speech, but through what we see and what we observe. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. We can depend on God. He makes sure that the same thing happens over and over and over again. And we can absolutely depend on that. And when we see that we can depend on that, we realize and recognize the glory of God. Let's turn back to Psalm the 8th chapter. And we're going to start reading in verse 3. David spent a lot of time out in the fields. He spent a lot of time thinking about God, meditating on God. And in verse 3, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Now, he is asking that question because he knows how great the stars are. He knows how great the moon is. He knows that God has created it all. And then he looks at man and he says, what is man that with all this power, all that you can do, you take the time to think of him. And the Son of Man, that you visit him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. But you have made him to have dominion over all those wonderful things that you made, all that wonderful creation. So So David is thinking about this as he observes the heavens, as he observes what is going on. Verse 9, he says, song that we sang earlier, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Turn to Romans 1. And it's great to observe those things. It's great to know, to see and look at what God has created and to get to know something about God. But once we do that, do we have a responsibility? Is there something that we should do? Let's go to Romans 1. We'll start reading in verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Well, how has God shown it to them? How has he let them know? I mean, did they have a vision? Let's go to verse 20. It says, for the since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They're without excuse because they can see the things that God has made, and they should know, and they should understand. But instead, they turn from God, and they become unrighteous, and they do it purposely. They do it purposely. Let's go further to Acts 14th chapter. And we're going to start reading in verse 11. So now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitude. They wanted to sacrifice to these two great gods who had come down to visit them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own way. Nevertheless, he did not leave them without witness. He didn't leave them without evidence. He didn't leave them without something where they could see who God was. And that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful season, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He gave them the things that they needed for goodness, for gladness. Gave them food. And they should know. They should have known. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. What about us? What about us? Our responsibility. Well, it was given to us very clearly back in Matthew. Matthew, let's turn to the 5th chapter. Christ came down and he taught us what we should be doing, what our attitude should be. The Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 44. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that you may be like him, you may do like he does." Well, how do we know what he does? He tells us. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and unjust. He is a merciful, loving God. A merciful, loving God. And he does good. We can see that in the way he allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We can see his mercy. We can see his love. And through observing that, we can learn something even more about our eternal God. So when we observe the nature of God, when we observe the creation, when we observe the things that are created, we are seeing something about who God is. We're seeing the character of God. Are we observing it? Are we observing it? It's only wise, it's only prudent that we do so. It's only prudent that we do so. It's great wisdom. It shows great wisdom when we see these things and we inculcate them into our lives. Now, I'd like to take a few minutes to talk about the subject of wisdom. Let's go to Proverbs 8. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And I'm going to read a lot of this proverb. Because this is important. It's kind of like the linchpin of what I'm going to be talking about. It says, "Does not wisdom cry out and understand and lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet." Wisdom takes a prominent place. A prominent place. It's not there. It's like the lamp on the hill. It's in a prominent place so you can see it and so you can observe it. "And to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence. And you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things." Wisdom teaches you excellent things if you would just heed it, if you would just listen to it. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, who seeks. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies. It is more important that you get wisdom, that you get acceptance, that you get love, that you get things. Wisdom is better than rubies. For all the things one may desire, all the things one may desire cannot be compared to her, to wisdom. Let's drop down to verse 22. It says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. I have been established from everlasting. From the beginning, before there was ever an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. Wisdom has been here prior to creation, before the earth, before the waters, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth or fields, or the primeval dust of the earth. When he prepared the heavens, I, wisdom, was there. I was there. When he drew a deep circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, wisdom was there. Wisdom was there. Drop to verse 32. And now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction. Observe instruction. I'm going to fill it here. Observe instruction. Observe it from nature. Observe it from the things that you see that tell you about God. And do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, at the high place in the gate, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoever finds me, wisdom, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. And all those who hate me love death. So observe, pay heed to the nature of God, because there is great, great wisdom in that. We can get wisdom in from any number of places by observing God. We can take those things that we read about, the things that we understand, and we can gain wisdom. I'd like to go to Proverbs 6, just back a page or two. And we're going to start reading in verse 6. Proverbs 6, verse 6. This is a bit of wisdom that we can gain. It says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Now, this is the time of the year a lot of you can identify with ants, because they can be everywhere. You've got to get them out. It's a constant fight. They're in your yard. They're in your house. Ants are everywhere. So I don't know if you really want to. You might not necessarily look at that as with something to be wise. But if you think about it, when you see those ants, they're marching in a straight line. They're going in a straight line. They have a job. They have work. And that's their task, to do that work. And they do it, and they do it, and they don't get distracted to the right or to the left. How great if we could worship God in that same fashion. How great. Says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Get wisdom. Gain wisdom from her ways, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a robber, and you shall need, and your need like an armed man. A little information about ants. Ants are among the most successful insects. Experts estimate that there could be over 20,000 species of ants in the world. They have evolved to fulfill a variety of different ecological niches, such as predators, herbivores, leaf cutters, seed harvesters, aphid tenders, fungus growing, and of course we have the old carpenter ants who would like to eat your house. They are found in deserts, rainforests, mountains, and valleys, from the Arctic Circle to the tip of South America. They're everywhere. As a matter of fact, I think some of them left the Arctic Circle and went to South America carrying food. And then the others came back to get more. They are interested in organisms that should be studied to better understand their unique behaviors and their role in Earth's ecosystem. But they have one thing in common. They have one thing in common. Ants are different from most other insects in that they are social. They're similar to termites and certain bees and wasps. This means that ants live in large cooperative groups, which they call colonies. Two or more generations overlap in the colony, and then they leave. Adults take care of the young and are divided into calves. Specialized groups that take care of certain calves, which are specialized groups that take care of certain calves. Ants have reproductive calves, the queens and the males, and non-reproductive calves, the workers. But they are constantly doing their job. That's what they have in common. They are self-directed, self-charged. They don't stop for anything. You know, you could be, you could have a big colony, and you could go out and take something and brush them away and spread them all over and come back in about a couple hours, and they've come back from this disruption, and they're going about their task again, going about their task. Consider the ant. Well, there are two lessons to be learned from the ant, or from the scriptures that we read. The first is that the characteristics created in the ant work to produce itself. I'm sorry. The characteristics created in the ant that work to produce success is its self-driven diligence to accomplish its task. They don't need overseers. It's self-driven. Its tasks are demanded in the overall plan of the colony, and it does not allow itself to be sidetracked or distracted for very long from its task. It is a self-starter that focuses on and follows its plan. We can learn from that lesson. The second lesson is that our Father in heaven is warning us that if in our lives we do not follow this plan, if we become distracted by every little thing, what somebody says, what somebody did, what's going on here, what's going on there, who's on American Idol, who's whatever is going on, if we become distracted in that way, it is likely that poverty, in some cases extreme poverty, is somewhere in our future. If we travel any other road than this example, that poverty will come. Therefore, be diligent in your works and do not sacrifice your success to minor distractions or minor interruptions. question I asked earlier, do we deliberately take notice of God's creation for the purpose of accumulating knowledge, understanding, wisdom, in order to enhance our relationship with Him? Do we take notice of His creation in order to understand a bit more of His greatness, to be more appreciative of the life that He has called us to, knowing, on the one hand, that someday we are going to be the very image of that very God. That God is being described right here by His glory, by the things that we observe. The creation describes God's mind, His sense of humor. I know that I tried to pull some descriptions of animals and plants that are really, really, really show the sense of humor that God has. Unfortunately, with the computer nowadays, they want to put an ad attached to everything that you cannot copy without that ad. And unfortunately, ads that are the most uplifting have naked girls on both sides. Or half naked girls. So there's no way you can do that. But as you go through those pictures, you see some of the strangest looking creatures, and you say, God has got to have made those and then just had a big belly laugh. He's got a sense of humor. He has a sense of justice. He's kind. The creation describes that, and it describes it in a way that we have no excuse, because we can see it, and we can know Him better. As we see here, He is daily sustaining life in the entire creation. He keeps it all going. He is the power behind all laws, forces, and energies. Laws receive a continuous supply of power from Him in order that they continue to be laws. He doesn't just make the law, set it up, and say, well, I'm done now. I'll let the law keep going and do its thing. No. He makes sure that they continue to do what they're supposed to do. For the remainder of this message, we'll look at another of God's creation. It, too, is outside the Bible, but when I saw it, it was very moving, and I thought that it would be a good topic. I know it helped me. It's something I could share with everyone else. It is significant in the overall scope of things, or insignificant, but it shows the detail. The thoughtful detail that God puts into His creation. Some of God's creations are beautiful to behold. They're lovely, they're fantastic. As I talked about some of the other animals, they're not. But everyone is made for a purpose. They're made for a purpose. Now, I want to know about fleas and mosquitoes. I want to have that discussion to find out just what that purpose is, but knowing God, they're here for a purpose. And if anyone knows, you can tell me later. We may not even consider what they are. We don't have a mind to know everything. But if we look carefully enough, we can find that they play a role that either helps support human life, or instructs us concerning God Himself and His purpose. I found on the internet some excerpts of an article written by a member of one of the Churches of God. The title was Consider the Butterfly. Consider the Butterfly. The article was written by Jerry Halen. And it was such a helpful article to me, drawing attention to an amazing parallel and an amazing analogy between God's regenerated children and a butterfly. An amazing analogy between God's regenerated children and a butterfly. And the butterfly seems to have a rather carefree existence. In my backyard, we have these wonderful butterfly plants. And I've said this before. I think they're weeds, because wherever something drops, another one grows up, and then another one grows up. And then you can drop one and come back 2 days later, and it's about 8 feet tall. And the trunk is about this big around, so you can't really. But in about 2 to 3 weeks, I've seen a few already, they will be populated by the most beautiful butterflies. They just are all around. And they just don't seem to have a care in the world. They're just flying around here, there, everywhere, enjoying themselves. But you know, the butterfly's life begins just like the majority of life. It's an egg. It gets fertilized and turns, hatches into a worm, a caterpillar. Now, just like we talked about how beautiful a butterfly is, these worms crawling around, some of them are actually called maggots, or not so beautiful. They're actually very unattractive. Not only that, when they're born, they could eat more than Joe Wright. They just have a voracious appetite. They just eat and eat and eat. They eat through gardens, whole crops. As a matter of fact, I'm reminded of a scripture that, I don't know if he alluded to the scripture, but he certainly alluded to the process. Matthew 24, verse 21-22. It says, "For there will be," and I'll just read this, you don't have to turn. "For there will be great tribulation, such as not seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, these days will be shortened." Now, what am I talking about? Why am I putting this scripture here? Well, the caterpillar is so voracious that they can actually eat an entire forest. And they can wreak such havoc, such devastation, as to tip the ecological balance to the extent that they could wipe themselves out of existence, because there'd be nothing else to eat, and they would just starve to death. That's how voracious their appetite, that's how dangerous that they can be. But they get to a point, and God says, "Stop. This is enough. Go climb a tree, wrap yourself up, and let's see what happens next." The butterfly actually begins its life cycle in a way that he could rightly be called a monster. He could rightly be called a monster. However, eventually it reaches a stage when something in his life cycle says, "You've done all the damage that you need to do. Enough is enough." And as I said, it searches a suitable place, spins a cocoon that will be its home for a while, and then it goes to sleep. This is the part of the article that kind of What's this word? I'll try not to use the phrase that blew my mind, but it was very, very fascinating to me. It says, now while in a cocoon, does the caterpillar slowly change into a butterfly? Does the caterpillar slowly change into a butterfly? Now, everything I've ever known said that that's what happens. It just changes into a butterfly. So it was shocking for me to know that, no, that does not happen. It does not happen. Recent biological studies have shown that the caterpillar contains a substance within its body which the scientists call onlegin. Onlegin contains DNA, which produces the butterfly. The caterpillar actually dies. Meanwhile, the onlegin cells start to reproduce. It's the building blocks of the butterfly. And a whole new creature, not a creature that changed, but a whole new creature is produced. During the first part of the caterpillar's life, the onlegin cells are there, but they appear to be dormant. The DNA is dormant. And toward the end of the caterpillar's life, the cells wake up and begin to grow. In reality, while it's still in the worm stage, the butterfly is growing inside the caterpillar. The caterpillar, who ate all of this food, is simply the food for the butterfly. Once the cocoon is produced, in about 10 days, that caterpillar, which was ugly, disgusting, a maggot, becomes a beautiful butterfly. But there's more of a change than that. This butterfly now no longer destroys the creation with vigor. It no longer goes out and eats this and eats that. You know what it does? It pollinates flowers so that we can grow more fruit, so that the forest can be repopulated, so we can have some of the beautiful flowers that we have now and that we'll have later. It's just the opposite. The caterpillar was earthbound, crawling along, eating as it went. The butterfly, free as a bird, flying around, looking beautiful, giving joy, even physical joy, to those who watch it. Can we see the parallels? Can we see the analogy between that butterfly and us? Can we see the analogy between God's purpose, God's plan for us, and the analogy between that butterfly and the caterpillar? Let's go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the 41st chapter. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. God says, but you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I've chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest regions, and said to me, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fantastic, beautiful. This is what God is saying to Israel. This is what he is saying to us. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Very, very encouraging words. God is making this promise to us. He is making this promise to us. But let's read verse 14. Because this promise was to Jacob. This promise to us as spiritual Israel. See what he calls us. He says, fear not, you worm, you maggot, Jacob. You men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He is going to help us. He is going to hold our hand. He's going to take us where we need to go. But he realizes that we are worms. We are maggots. We need to change. That's who we are. That's what we are. That's what we were. Go to Job, the 25th chapter. Now, I was going to ask the question, how many people are men, but I really meant mankind here today. But I don't want anybody to raise their hands, because I'm going to assume that, well, I'm just going to make certain assumptions. But let's go to verse 4, Job 25, verse 4. It says, how then can a man be righteous before God? How can he be pure who was born of the womb? Even if the moon does not shine, and the stars are not pure in its light, how much less mankind, who is a maggot, and a son of man, who is a worm? That's how we begin. We begin the same fashion, the same way as that caterpillar. We begin as worms. And here's how it manifests itself. Let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, and I'm going to start reading in verse 13. It says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Do we live in that fashion? Do we destroy each other? Do we attempt to? No. Because another issue has been introduced here. Another issue that we're going to be discussing quite a bit in the next 8 days. The Spirit has been introduced. The Spirit has been introduced. But unless that Spirit is introduced, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not become spiritual beings. They will not become butterflies. All of man's ways, all of those man's ways are ultimately destructive because they don't see the bigger picture from God's point of view. They don't see themselves the way God sees them. And in his overall view, they have tunnel vision. And they drive themselves, that's man, to use his environment as he self-centeredly sees fit. This is all walking in the flesh. Walking in the flesh. You know, we talked about Matthew 24, 21, and 22. Without God, there would be no flesh left. They would be just like those caterpillars that their nature would cause them, except for God's intervention, to literally eat themselves to death. Eat themselves to the point where there was nothing left for them to eat, and they would starve to death. They would destroy, man would destroy its ecosystem. You know, we have now more than enough weapons of mass destruction to completely destroy this earth over and over again. And it's not necessarily just atomic bombs. We have chemical weapons. I mean, it's just so many ways. A couple drops of some chemicals in our water system could be devastating. And some, it's in their nature to want to get even, to want to settle a score, whatever the reason. Some just want attention. Who would do that? Because it's in their nature. Because they don't understand the plan that God has for them. And they don't have or even know or understand the Spirit of God. What this whole earth needs in order to keep from utterly destroying itself, they need a metamorphosis. They need a change. When a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, it's actually called a metamorphosis. It means transform, transfigure, a change in form, which this actually is, as I read this is an old definition. A change of shape, a change of structure, but most important, a marked or complete change of character, appearance, and condition. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read verse 50 to 53. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. But this change is only going to take place if we have a spiritual change, if we have a change of mind, a change of heart." Human life just simply can't continue the way it's going now. It simply can't. We have too many ways of destroying ourselves. Too many ways of destroying ourselves. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, do you remember the analogin? The DNA in the butterfly? DNA, it carries a code of what you're going to be. And I think you all understand that, so I'm not going to go into it in detail, but butterfly DNA will produce butterflies. Bird DNA will produce birds. If it were part of a caterpillar, if that DNA was part of a caterpillar, guess what it produced? It will produce another caterpillar. It wouldn't produce anything different. So it's different DNA. It's different. The analogin carries the DNA of the butterfly. We have the DNA of, or we had the DNA of mankind. But we now have all of those who have accepted God as their Savior and accept and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We now have a spiritual DNA that tells us what we're going to be. We're going to be spirit. We're going to be in the image of God because that's our new DNA. And that DNA is inside us. Developing, even now, towards the Spirit of God. But I want to tell you, that DNA is working from the inside out. It's working from the inside out. So what do we see? We see the flesh. We see what we have observed always. We see people that have shortcomings. We see people that we may or may not like. We see people that we may or may not trust. We need to become more unified. And as that DNA progresses, as it grows, that will happen. And we'll become more spirit than we are flesh. We will not talk about each other. We will not backbite. We will become more unified. That seems to be a emphasis that the church is attacking in this year. Maybe that means something. Maybe that means something. Let's go to Acts 2. We'll start reading in verse 36. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were so sorry. This goes beyond sorry. They were devastated. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive your Holy Spirit DNA. You shall receive your Holy Spirit DNA. And unless you forfeit it, unless you give it up, unless you turn it back, if you received it, Jesus Christ and God the Father are going to make sure that that DNA does what it's supposed to do and that you become what that DNA says you're going to become, that you're going to become spirit, not flesh. You will still battle the flesh. You will still battle the flesh because it's still on the outside. We still have to live with it daily, and we have this voice that is whispering in our ear constantly saying, do this, do that, do this, do that. This is the right thing. The spirit is the wrong way. Why wait? How do you know? Who do you trust? Do you have faith? Can you really tell? What proof do you have? But remember, back in Isaiah, God said he is going to make sure that you reach there. He's going to make sure that you get there. He's going to make sure that you get there. Once you receive that Holy Spirit, your mind starts to change. Your heart starts to change. Your thoughts start to change. That DNA starts to change you from the inside. Turn to Romans 6. We'll start reading in verse 3. Says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We're going to be like Jesus Christ. Not the same rank, well, I mean, we don't know. But we're going to be in that likeness. We're going to be spirit. We're going to be spirit. If we were, it says, we shall all, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. In the likeness of his resurrection. Let's go to 2 Peter. Just a couple more scriptures here. 2 Peter 3. I'm going to read verse 17 and 18. says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." You have to fall. You have to be led away. But grow. Here's how to prevent it. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that knowledge is not only in this book. That knowledge is in nature. That knowledge is in the creation. Grow in that knowledge. To him be glory both now and forever. Let's go to Romans 12. Again, our marching orders. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't live to the flesh, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by having that spirit. Renew your mind. Renew your thoughts. That you may prove what is good, that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. In our backyard, as I said before, and now actually in our side yard and our front, it's on all four sides. Honey, it's on all four sides of the house. We got to do something about that. We have these wonderful butterfly bushes. These wonderful butterfly bushes. And they grow up overnight. Literally. The tallest, when everything started growing this year, the tallest thing in the yard right now that was nothing in the beginning is another butterfly bush. Another one. Like I said, I think they're weeds, but I really do, after reading this, I really do look forward to it. I really do look forward to it because I can look now at those butterflies. I can look and see what the analogy is. And I'm also grateful that where they're coming from, the caterpillars weren't there before, so they're leaving those old bodies somewhere. All I get is a butterfly. So that's a good thing. But I'm excited. I'm excited because I can look now at those butterflies, just like I can look at the rest of creation. And I can learn more about my Father, about God, and about His Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, it's here in the book, and it's there, and we can internalize it intellectually. But to see it, and see it in action, and see it at work, is so exciting. So exciting. So now, I ask you to look. To look. To garner that wisdom, to garner that wisdom from the things that you see, and to put that into practice. Because, brethren, not this coming Holy Day, but one day, we are going to be totally transformed. We're going to be totally transformed to a totally spirit body. We're going to be called. We're going to answer that call, and we're going to be with and like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We can do that if we would just look up and consider.